You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
If you've got your Bibles this morning, you can turn not very far. Genesis. We're going to be in parts of chapter 1, 2, and 3. You can breathe a little lighter because we're not going to read the whole three chapters, but just part of it. We are in a new series called The Good Life, and what we've been praying for is that this would be really just a very pivotal time for us as a campus at South Lake, that we've been planning the idea of this series many months ago, that there are many versions in society today of what the good life is. And so I think it's important for us to visit on that. We'll see why it's important in just a moment. My hope today is that I'll cover three main points for us, and that is the good life defined. We're going to look at what really is the good life. Secondly, we're going to see how the good life was broken. And then lastly, we're going to see God's promise for restoration of what truly is the good life. And so as we look to define the good life, and thinking about what is the good life, when I say that, what picture comes to mind? The good life. I mean, probably for most of us, there's been maybe at least one occurrence where everything just lined up perfectly in life. That one time it happened, you remember? Everything lined up just right, and you said, ah, the good life. What was that? What was it about that moment that made you feel, hey, this is the good life? And I think if you look out into our culture today, in our society today, although what may be called the good life has certainly changed culturally over many decades and really even centuries, the idea of what the good life is. I think if we looked at it today, present day 2017, Dallas-Fort Worth, South Lake, Texas, when you think of the good life, you get images of, you know, good health, good money, good home, good spouse, good clothes, good looks. Some of us, we missed out on that. And good friends. And so what are we saying? I think what we're trying to say is that when we look at culturally, the definition of the good life is when all the things are lined up around our life in a way that make me feel happy and fulfilled. And that's the good life. And why is that even important that we would take several weeks out to talk about the good life and what the good life is? I think it's really important. And we're going to see that in a minute and from Scripture. Because in each one of us, there's something inside of us that was created for what we would consider to be ultimate life. The highest end goal of life. We were created for it. We were created to live in it. And there's a yearning in us to live the good life. What do we see? What do we see the Bible say about this? We see the Bible say quite a bit about it. As a matter of fact, as Christians, we would say that if you want to know the purpose of creation, you would have to go to the Creator. And that's true of any creation. If you saw a creation and you didn't know what it was, you could go to the Creator of the creation and you could ask them, what's the purpose? How will I know when it's fulfilling its purpose? And they could tell you because they are the one that had the idea. They are the ones that created it. And when we go to the story of Scripture, that's what we see. In the creation account, we see God's intention for creation, His reason for it all. And we're not going to read, as I said earlier, we're not going to read the whole chapter of Genesis chapter 1, but we are going to hit on parts of it. I want you to see this, that when the Lord God, the Creator, creates His creation, and He looks back at it, what He sees. And for instance, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God creates light, and when He looked at the light, it said He saw it was good. Verse 10, He created land and water, and He saw that it was good. Verse 12, the vegetation, the plants, the trees bearing fruit, He saw that it was good. Verse 18, the sun and the moon, it was good. 21, the sea creatures and the birds, and it was good. Verse 25, the livestock, other animals, and reptiles, and He saw that it was good. And then he gets to verse 26, to the crown of God's creation, man and woman, set apart higher than all other creation, because man and woman were intended to be God's image bearers on the earth. And as God's image bearers, he gave them dominion over all the other aspects of all creation. And they were to bring order to creation for God's beauty. And so when God steps back and looks at his finished creation with man and woman, his image bearers, given dominion over all the other creation to show his beauty, it says something different. It didn't say that he saw it was good. It says that he saw it was very good. This is God's created order, and it's a significant moment in the story of humanity. It's a significant moment in the picture for us when we want to consider what is the good life. Now, you go into chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 2 kind of breaks down in more detail and unpacks for us what happened in Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 1 says this is what happened. Chapter 2 says here's a little more detail how it happened with commentary. For instance, Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, it says that God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. Why did he do that? Verse 15, we'll look at that together. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. There was a specific purpose. And it's interesting to note that when God put Adam in the garden to work it, this was before the fall. I think a lot of times we think of work as like, well, it's just part of the fall. We have to work. No, it was part of God's created purpose that we would work, although not by the sweat of our brow like we did after the fall. But then when God puts Adam in the garden, he gives him a commandment. It's another significant moment in the story. God gives Adam this commandment. We'll look at it, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So if everything that God created was wonderful and beautiful and perfect in order, why would God need to give Adam a commandment? Because it was as if God was saying, here is the purpose of life. And here is how to flourish in it. And to do that, you'll need to trust that I am good. And you'll need to trust that I am what's best. And if you trust that I am what's best, you're going to trust that I'll always give you what's best. You see, God gave a commandment so that mankind, humanity, could continue to live out lifelong, full purpose of the good life. But that would require faith and obedience. That would require that God really is what's best. And so we go on in the story, and we see where God creates Eve. He puts Adam and Eve together. The verse 24 and 25, if you've been in church very long, you've heard this one probably many times. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a beautiful picture. And here we have, at this point, the full picture of what the good life is. God lays it out for us to see. And so, if we were to stop at this point in the story and look at it, we'd say, so far, so good. But we need a working definition, don't we? How would we define what we just saw? And I tried to come up with a good definition, and it's not original. There are many parts of this that were borrowed from many other theologians over many hundreds of years. But if you look at the purpose of mankind, man and woman, what would truly be the ultimate life that we were created for, that we had that yearning in us for? This is the way we would define it. That the good life is God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, for God's glory, in the flourishing of others. And that becomes our greatest joy. When we live out this life as God's people, under God's rule, for God's glory and beauty to be seen in all the earth, and through that to bring flourishing to other people. We are working the garden. We are cultivating this life and bringing order into God's creation for that purpose, so that His glory and beauty can be seen, and so that other people can flourish in it. And in that we find the deepest of joy. We say, ah, the good life. That's our original purpose in everything. Everything about life is supposed to go through that grid for us. We are supposed to see life through that lens. That's our purpose. That's the ultimate goal of human life, that we would, under God's rule, bring flourishing into the world so that people could see God's glory and His beauty, that other people would flourish in that. There's something to note about this, though. That when we use that definition, it would be God's people living under God's rule. It means that it requires something of us too, doesn't it? Just like Adam and Eve. That for us to live the truly good life, there has to be in us this belief, this faith, that God Himself is truly what's best. And because God Himself is truly what's best, that means that God always gives what is best. If you have kids here in our campus that are in Kids Village, you know that they learn this often, that God is what is best. And because God is what is best, He always gives what is best. We must trust that. That's what it means to live under His rule. That all of God's commandments are for us to be invited in to flourish in the greatest of life, the ultimate life. And that with God's commandments comes this knowledge as well. That anytime you see a prohibition from God, that is, don't do this, but do this, that God's prohibitions are always to protect His pleasures and His glory. And that's good news for us. That's what He was doing with Adam and Eve. Don't eat of this. It will not lead to flourishing. Instead, do this. It will lead to flourishing. It will lead to My glory, and that will be your greatest joy. And so, one of the ways through the ages the church has tried to get this truth across, if you've been in church long, you've probably heard of the Westminster Catechism. I know if you grew up Presbyterian, you've heard this. The Westminster Catechism asks this question: what is the chief end of man? That's another way of asking, what really is the best life, the highest life? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's another way of saying the same thing. And yet, although God had laid it out perfectly for us to live in His beauty, under His rule for flourishing, for our ultimate joy, as we go on into the story from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we see that the story takes a really historically tragic turn, and the good life is broken. How was it broken? It was broken by the introduction of another story. A rival story was presented to Adam and Eve. And in the rival version of the story of what really would be the highest life, the story goes that man was to look to creation over Creator for what they really needed. And in that moment, sin enters the cosmos. The creation is shattered and broken, and it reverses the created order. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And see how this plays out. Verse 6. Now when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And in that moment, as I said, everything was fractured. God's beautiful creation, created in perfect order and harmony, beauty is broken. And it all began with a question. A question. Did God actually say? It's another way of saying, did God really mean? And that question, did God actually say, is the question underneath every rival story that is in our culture and world today. It's questioning at its heart and at its root. It's questioning that God really is what's best. And if you can question if God himself is really what's best, then you can surely question that he will always give you what's best. How often do we see this happen in our own hearts? There's something you really desire and you can't have it. You think God's holding out on you. Have you ever thought to consider that maybe the reason you don't have it is because that's what's best at the moment? Now we struggle with this. We all do. Because we were born into that same nature. Because of sin. When sin entered the world and broke creation, it broke us. And Scripture would say that we're born now into this nature, this broken nature, and this way of seeing things. You see, this alternate rival version of the story says this, that creation will give you what you desire, not the Creator. And we see it all around us. And so, here's the thing that we need to recognize about ourselves. When you look back at the created order, we just read all about that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We know that's our purpose. I mean, it's hard to look at Scripture if you're a believer and not see that that's our purpose, that we would live as God's people under his rule through faith and obedience for his greatest glory and beauty to be seen, and that in that we would bring flourishing to other people, and in that we would have our greatest joy. Every one of us in this room, without exception, was created for that purpose. Put there in your human DNA by God himself because you are his image bearer. It has an insatiable hunger inside of you to know and to live the good life. And so, as we look at how that plays itself out, we see this. That each one of us was born with the same mandate as Adam and Eve. You were. You were born with this mandate that says, live under God's rule by perfect faith and obedience. That's the standard, by the way. You say, well, how do you know it's perfect obedience? Because one sin removed Adam from the garden. One. We were born with this mandate to live as God's people under God's rule by faith and obedience perfectly so that God's glory and beauty could be seen on the earth, so that we could bring flourishing to others and that we would find our greatest joy in that. We have that mandate, yet because of sin, we no longer have the ability to carry it out. So think about that. Feel the tension of it for a moment. Created with this mandate, your purpose is this, and you cannot live it out. But because the purpose remains in us, we hunger for it, we yearn for it, we have an insatiable desire for it, and so we try to find another way. This is what we all do. This is the story of broken humanity. You can think about it this way. All of us were created for what was in that garden, and none of us can get back in there. All of us want what was in that garden. Perfect harmony with God, perfect unity, perfect shalom, peace, well-being, bringing flourishing to others and seeing joy in all this. And we can't get back in there. That's how devastating sin is. And so, in a very real way, all of us were created for this story of God that captivates our heart and calls us back into the story. But because of sin, there are now many rival versions of the story. Right? It's all around us. What is the good life? You can pick and choose. There's any number of versions of the story that you can pick and choose of what is the good life. And here's the thing about all the stories. The story of God, the truly good life, and there's these rival versions, is that all stories have liturgies. What is a liturgy? Well, if you hear the word liturgy in church world, it technically means the work of the people. And what we mean by that is the work of the people as we respond to God's work. When we come together and worship on Sunday mornings like we just did, you saw that we did a confessional reading together. That's a liturgy. We confess together. Sometimes we pray congregationally. We pray out loud together. We sing together. We partake in the Lord's Supper, communion together. These are liturgies. And the purpose of liturgies is to help calibrate your heart back to the true story. That these liturgies shape your hearts and they form your hearts towards the purpose. And so when we come together as a people, we come together with a gospel liturgy to help us remember and recalibrate our hearts back to the sound of the true story of God. But here's the thing. Because there are rival stories of what the good life really is, there are rival liturgies that try to help tell the story. And these rival liturgies also shape and form your hearts in worship. And the reason this is so important is because once you've got your version of whatever the good life is, whatever the highest life for you is, your heart begins immediately to position your life to obtain it. And we could play this out all afternoon. If your idea of the good life is a wonderful marriage, beautiful marriage, whether you're single or married, and you've based your idea on romantic novels or romantic comedies, romantic movies, and that becomes our ideal, we start shaping our life and our order of our lives to obtain it, don't we? And we find it just never quite works because we're married to another sinner. It never holds out. Or what about this? Acquisition of wealth to give me security. That's the good life. If I had this much money, I could retire. Oh, man. I could get on all those cruises I wanted to go on. Whatever it is that you want to do. If I just had this much money, that would give me security. And security is the good life. And so now your heart, you see what's happening? Because that's your vision of it. Now your heart's aligning itself to go get what has to be gotten, to do what needs to be done, to consume creation to obtain it. What about this one? Achievement for value. The more I achieve, the more value I have. It becomes a false story. And it never quite does the job, though, does it? Have you noticed this? I mean, even if it's in the acquisition of goods and services, if you think, man, if I looked a certain way, I just don't like the way I look. Man, if I could change this and change that, if I could have these clothes. And, you know, the thing about it is once you get it for a while, it kind of seems good, doesn't it? It's kind of like, yeah, that feels pretty good. And yet it never quite lasts. It's the law of diminishing returns. It's a broken world with broken liturgies. Creation was never meant, church, to give you these things. It turns you into a consumer. Let's look at it this way. Let's view suffering for a moment. When you think of the good life, whatever that picture is for you, does that picture allow for suffering? If it doesn't allow for suffering, I don't know that it could be the good life, because the gospel would say that even in the midst of your suffering, you can still live under God's rule by faith and obedience for his glory and beauty to be seen, and so that others could be blessed and flourish. How about this one? Measurement of success. If I asked you this question, if I asked you to fill in this blank, I am successful if, and you fill it in. If you're honest, and no one else in the room can know what you're thinking but you and the Lord, if whatever it is that you would see as ultimately the most successful doesn't really line up with the story, it means we have room for alignment, doesn't it? We've looked to creation to give us something that it can never give us. You remember the Exodus story? Lord, I hope you remember it. We spent 8 months in the book of Exodus. If you can't remember the Exodus story, I have no hope to get this through to you in one sermon today. But isn't this what we saw in the story? The definition of the good life? That is that God had a people, a distinct people that he chose, and he separated that people out. And that people was to live under God's rule by faith and obedience so that God's glory could be seen among all the other nations that didn't know the Lord, and that that nation could bring flourishing to the rest of the world, which it ultimately did in Christ. That's the story. That's the story. That's the story that we've all been called into. That God's people weren't called in to be consumers. They were called in to be contributors to creation, to show God's glory. And so he was constantly setting up things for them to have these liturgies to point their hearts back. Think of all the things the Lord gave for them to do in the worship of the temple, and all the ways, if you remember, all those things he set up so that their hearts could be formed in liturgy together to see, to always be reminded, because we forget. We're broken. We forget. And so if we're not giving ourselves to these liturgies, I promise you, you're chasing something. Your heart, right now, your heart's pursuing something is the ultimate in life. Guaranteed. And whatever it is has liturgies built around it that are forming and shaping your heart. If you think about the mall, if you go to the mall is telling a story. And because it's telling a story, it has liturgies. I like what theologian James K.A. Smith said in his book, You Are What You Love. He said the story of the mall is this message: consumption as redemption. Come here, consume, take and eat. It will make you feel better about yourself. If you'll come and you'll consume these goods and these services, it will bring flourishing to your soul. You come here and consume this, it's going to make that empty feeling feel better. It's almost like a therapy for some people. And it doesn't work. It's that same old law of diminishing returns, because whatever makes you look good today, 3 months from now, it's out of style. You don't look as good. You have to go back and repeat all over again. A few months ago, our staff had an in-service day. And when we have these in-service days, we usually take a particular subject that we need to learn more about. We try to learn together. And on this particular in-service day, it was on communication, how communication tells a story. And so one of the things that we did is we took a field trip down to the Perot Museum. If you've ever been there, it's a really nice museum. But as you come into the entry point of the museum, they have a sign up for you to read. And I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember the exact words, but it says something along the lines of, why are we here? This is the great question of humanity. We all want to know, why are we here? What's our purpose? That's what they're saying, isn't it? What's this life all about? How will we know if we're living it right? How will we know if we're living in the good life? And then it said this statement at the bottom: come in and we'll show you. They're telling you up front, you belong to a story. It's the story that your heart is yearning for. And come in and we'll tell you the story. What they're saying is we will liturgize you with the exhibits. We're going to liturgize your heart and shape and form your heart maybe. And so we did. We went in and it was pretty cool. And the goal was is that after we got through seeing the exhibit, we would come back and process. Now, after 15 minutes of trying to pull Clakely away from the dinosaur exhibit, actually, I think for Matt, it was the engineering exhibit. That's more his wheelhouse. We were able to group together and say, what did you see? And that's what we all saw. They tell you up front, you belong to a story. We're going to communicate the story to you. And church, this is all around us. Am I saying don't go to the mall or don't go to the museum? No. That's counter to what I'm saying. What I'm saying is go into the mall with a gospel lens. Go into the world. Go into culture. Don't isolate from it. Go into it. But go into it with a gospel lens because there's always a story clamoring for your heart. There's always a story that says this is where you belong. And the liturgies will shape and form your heart. And if it's not God's created order, it turns us into consumers. Consumers of commodities to get redemption. Another way of saying it is, we consume for justification, which means it's another way of saying we consume to make us feel we're okay. We want to know we're right. We want to know that this, yes, this is the good life. I'm in it. I love what Tim Keller says about this. And I know you're all surprised I'm quoting Keller. I think some of you are surprised it took me this long. I think some of the guys have over and unders on how long into the message before I quote Keller. But how could you not talk about this and not quote the gospel Yoda? I mean, I just don't get it. This is what Keller says about this. He said, if you add anything to Jesus as a requirement for being happy, that thing is your real king. That's what we were singing earlier, wasn't it? Jesus is better. When we were singing that song, we were calibrating our hearts back through liturgies to remind us of the true story. Jesus is better than all comfort. Jesus is better. And so, as a pastor, when you're a pastor here in this congregation, in Dallas-Fort Worth, South Lake, Texas, 2017, here's my concern. And this goes for me too, your pastor. I'm concerned that we haven't really understood and realized just how deeply this affects us all. How many of us are being drawn by rival stories, being shaped and formed in our hearts by rival liturgies, and it deforms us. It deforms our hearts. Deformed stories with deformed liturgies deform your hearts. And we bring even into our walk with Christ these broken stories. And church, it's keeping us from the true flourishing of the soul that the gospel provides. And we even see this today in church, into churches. It's so prevalent in our culture that sometimes even as churches we adopt these things. And so if anything, this is a reminder. I'm asking you to pray for us, ministers and pastors and elders. Pray for us that we never succumb to this. Where it comes into the church, where it becomes a toxic mix of Jesus plus this other stuff makes the good life. And one of the ways it works itself into the church is what's sometimes called moralistic therapeutic deism, which is just a fancy way of saying this. Moralistic means these are the things you must do, therapeutic, to make you feel better about yourself. Deism, God just created it and spun it in control. Now he's watching you figure out what you're supposed to do to make yourself feel better, but he's not really that involved. And it's prevalent in churches today. And it turns church folk into consumers. And why is that? Because that version of the story says it's really all about you and making you feel better about yourself. Does God want you happy? Of course he wants. That's the whole point of this. He wants you happiest in the highest. But this version says It's about me. I'll look to creation, even in church. Even in church. For the good life. Which means, if your worship, your style of worship doesn't make me feel better about myself, I'm going somewhere else. Y'all have to take that up with Brian Booth if you don't like his worship. Or if the preacher's not that great, he's not that great of a speaker, or he's not that funny, or I don't like your coffee bar. Hey, I just wish we had one. Or I don't like your playground. Don't have one of those either. Then I'll have to go somewhere else. Because you see, that version of the story really says the same thing, doesn't it? It starts with that question. Did God really say? I mean, did God really say that the good life is about being involved in a community of other broken people that are believers and walking together in your brokenness towards this true story? By hearing true truth, I mean by hearing true gospel proclamation, by getting in community with one another and encouraging each other towards that common, is that really what it's about? And even this in the church never quite does the job, does it? Because there's always going to be another church that comes around that has better stuff, better worship, better pastor. I'm sorry, you guys were stuck with me. It's the same story. And so, here's what I want us to see. That Scripture shows us what the good life really is. God lays it out clearly for us to see. And He reminds us, because of original sin, we cannot attain it. We cannot get back what was lost in that garden on our own. Our sin has separated us from it. Yet the call, the mandate on us still remains. And so, if that's true, who's got a chance at the good life? On your own, no one. That's the point. But there's good news in this. Really good news, and that is that in this story, God promises that He will restore the good life back for His people. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 21, in verse 15, the Lord says this to the serpent, to the deceiver: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This is the gospel. That God, in His mercy to the rebels, makes a way for broken humanity to get back what was lost in that garden. And in the meantime, He covers their sin with a blood sacrifice. He sacrificed those animals so they could have skins to cover them in their shame. You see, this was telling. It was pointing forward in the story to the work of Christ for us. That God would send His own Son to enter into the broken story for us as our representative. Jesus comes in to live the ultimate life. That means that Jesus lived under God's rule with perfect faith and obedience all the time so that God's glory and beauty could be seen. And so that people would have ultimate flourishing, so that they could be reconciled back to God. And here's the thing, if we could be reconciled back to God, that means we could be reconciled back to the story to live out the truly good life. Jesus lived it perfectly because we couldn't. And then Jesus took the death and the curse that we deserve by our rebellion of choosing rival stories. Because we loved creation more than we loved our Creator. This is what Romans 1 says. You can read it. It's the commentary on this foolishness. And here's how Scripture describes this after Jesus' work for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, and then 18 and 19. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, that's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gifts by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. What does this mean? That God would send his son to crush the head of the one who authors all the rival stories. And that we could be called back into the story. To get back what was in that garden. Jesus loved God perfectly. He loved others perfectly because we couldn't. And what this tells us is that when we look at the cross of Christ, both God's justice against our rebellion and God's mercy to us, the sinners, meets at the cross. And when he reconciles us to himself, this is what he does. He gives us his grace and he gives us his spirit to now be able to live out the good life. Perfectly? No. But there's provision for our failings in the blood of Christ. We are covered. Our sins are forgiven. And we can get back up again in the Holy Spirit and keep walking forward, pursuing God, pursuing the ultimate good life, asking him to birth this greater hunger and desire in our hearts that we would want to see his beauty seen in the earth. We would want to see flourishing in other people's lives. And in that, he would give us the greatest of joy so that we could bring his shalom and his flourishing back into creation. Now, it's important for us to see as we're closing where we are in the story, all of us today. We are living post-Genesis 3, which means brokenness. We're living pre-Revelation 21, where Jesus comes back and undoes all that's broken. But we're living in the middle where there's gospel provision for the broken. Which means this. If you're a believer in Christ, you can live out the good life, but you're going to live it out in the midst of thorns and thistles and weeds and rocks, bringing beauty and order back until Jesus returns and completes the job. So we are to picture what God is doing as his people, that God is restoring and God is reconciling in the earth. And as his people, we get about that business. We go back into the garden. We go back into the culture. And we go back in with love and grace. And we go back in to try to bring beauty back into the mess. That's the good life. So that God's glory and beauty would be seen and so that other people could flourish. So what do we do with this? Over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about what we do with this. But for today, I want to give you this. If you're a believer, how do you live the good life? If you're not a believer, do you have a chance? The first thing I would say is to live the good life as God created it to be lived, you first have to be reconciled to God. And it's by God's initiating grace towards you in Christ and his love for you that he reveals himself to your heart. So my question to you is this morning, do you have faith in Christ? I mean, our prayer has been that there would be people that came in this building this morning that were not believers that will leave believers. And if you are a believer, what is shaping your heart? What is forming your heart? What are the liturgies that are daily shaping your heart in affection? So Scripture would tell us this, that Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, which is another way of saying gospel, which means to us, the more you hear the gospel, the more you can believe the gospel. And the more you're believing the gospel, the more you're going to want to live out the gospel. Are you hearing gospel liturgies regularly? Are you walking in community that is pointing you back to this story? Church, all of us, pastor included, We've got to stand under the liturgy of the gospel. How refreshing it is. How much it stirs our hearts towards Jesus, that he really is better, that God really is best. And being under these gospel liturgies recalibrates your heart back to the true story. So, some questions for you as we close, and about to close in prayer. That's the second time I've said that. Which story do you belong to, if you're honest? Which story, if you're really honest, are you the more active participant in? Does faith and obedience for the glory of God mean more to you than the cultural definition of success? What is your measurement of success? Where's repentance needed and fresh belief in the gospel? What are the things lately that you have noticed that really do something to your heart, that captivate your heart? Is it the true story? What's your vision of the good life? Church, there are all the provisions you need in the gospel. The gospel and the gospel of Christ alone says this, that in Jesus himself, you already have everything your heart really needs, so you can give to others what they need without needing them to pay you back in any way. You have full love, you have full acceptance, you have full security. And as your heart believes this, you're motivated to want to give it to other people, that they don't need to give you back anything in return. What I'm saying is Jesus is the good life and how we need him, pastor included. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are to you for your abundant grace that you've lavished on us. Lord, that we never would have chosen you. We are broken. We've been separated from that garden. We would never have a chance to get back in. But Lord, because of your rich mercy, you rescued us. Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus to live the perfectly good life for us because we couldn't. But we also thank you for calling us back in as believers, adopting us into your family, and calling us back into the story. My prayer for myself and for these precious folks here today is that you would help us by the enabling of your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit to daily live under the story of the gospel, that our hearts would be daily refreshed in the lavish grace that you've given to us, that our hearts would be stirred in deeper affection for Jesus as the greatest treasure of our life. And Lord, as we revel and savor that grace, that we would look out into the world and desire to see your beauty and your glory shown, that we would desire to see others flourish in you. Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray for your spirit as a body today, that we would be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.